Last night, I was teaching a class. I approached him and let him know that I have a video recorder. And, you know, I just offered the service that if one of the guys wanted to have that recorded, that I would be glad to do that for him. Well, they'd have to, yeah, that's it. And I've got the tapes and can get them for a real big price, so I can just, whatever you think.
Yeah, college has one too.
Oh, do they?
And I have approached them on music for this class, and they said that the cost was prohibitive. But if you don't mind, I'll follow up.
Sure. Okay. They're about 20 minutes. What I was thinking is that if they wanted it, the ones that wanted to do that, I could bring it every week. And then when they had a chance to do, you know, their other sermons, they could go ahead and add those to their tape, just pop it back in and record there.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My, this is going to be great. Let me pass you a roll sheet. Nine names on here. Greg's not here. Okay.
That's a short roll call.
Well, I haven't talked to Mark, but I understand that, Mike, you volunteered to preach first. Is that right? Okay. And Jeff, are you both ready today? Okay. If you don't mind, I'll just ask one of you to preach today. Is that all right? Or are you, you know, you're both up full of steam and everything? I'd hate to... Well, let me. I'd like to say a little bit to you first. I want to pray for us before we go any farther at all. I want this class to be exactly what God wants it to be. I want each of you and me to be exactly what God wants us to be. And we have a real opportunity here together in this matter to forge some weapons in God's hand. And I'd like for you to understand that you have made yourself a target just by virtue of entering this class. Of course, you've done that all along in your Christian life. First by surrendering your life to Jesus, and then by submitting to being filled with the Holy Ghost, then by allowing yourself to become so in love with Jesus and His Word that you've come here to Bible College to perfect your knowledge of His Word and therefore of Him. And each one of those steps along the way, you've made yourself a target. Satan has increased his hatred for you. And, of course, God has allowed him to test you more and more as you've made those increased commitments to Jesus. So, but understand that just like in each one of those cases, you occupy a position of victory right where you sit today because he has not wanted you to sit here. Matter of fact, there are some who have taken the fall part of the homiletics class and then have not taken this spring part, the lab class, if you please, the preaching part. As you know, there's going to be an evaluation sheet. I have some here for today's sermon. And each of you will evaluate each other. In effect, you will grade each other on your sermons based on what you've been taught in the previous semester. And in the past, when I taught this class, that has been a real blessing to me. I'd like to give you a couple of examples of some things that have happened in this class. You can perhaps relate. I hope you can relate to at least one of these men, and perhaps, hopefully, not to the other. The first one is a fellow who's Bruce McAllister is his name. Many of you may know Bruce. Bruce volunteered just like Mike and and Jeff did, to be the first. And he did that not because he was so eager to get up here and preach. He just wanted to get the agony over with. We wanted to be in the first in line to get his inoculation shot. You know, the routine. It's going to happen. Let's get it over with. See, and that was his motive. He admitted it. He was scared stiff when he got up here to preach. And, you know, it's not easy to acquire the anointing immediately when, you announce the title of your sermon and every head goes down and people start to write on an evaluation sheet, you know. But remember, we're not talking to a room full of Pentecostal pastors here. We're all in this thing together. We're family, if you please. And we're taking the same risks together. We're enjoying the same privileges together. But old Bruce got up here to preach, and he started, and he was scared, and you could tell it. Everybody knew he was scared. But see, God had given him a subject to deal with. God had laid this thing on his heart, and he'd done his homework. He had he'd worked on it. He'd massaged this thing. He'd prayed about it, and he'd worked it over. He had something in here to say, and he began to say it. So you can imagine what happened. God just hauled off and anointed it. And it was just as if he'd shifted gears. It was the most fantastic thing I have ever seen in my life to this day. The man just changed. Right before our eyes, he was transformed. And I was sitting in the back of the class, and people are supposed to be writing, right? They all kind of reared back in their seat, their mouths fell open. They were agape at the transformation in this man, and he just began pouring out this message. It was wonderful. It was just wonderful. The problem was, it was so wonderful to him that he didn't want to stop. And he kept preaching beyond what God had given him to say, and it affected his grade because he preached over long. But the transformation was marvelous, and it's the sort of thing you could expect, right? God gave him something to say, and he used the vessel. He used Bruce. I mean, this is not something everybody could preach. And that memory has stayed with me. I loved it. Another one was years before this. Lynn Brown got up to preach in the homiletics class. And he said, brothers, you got to come up here and pray for me. I got scared preaching this to the mirror last night in the bathroom. And so people went up, laid hands on him, and prayed for him. And he began to preach, and the title of his message was Dare to Believe. And he was preaching to Lynn Brown as well as everybody else. And the Lord touched him about halfway through his message, and he got tears in his eyes. His voice broke a little bit. He reached in his hip pocket, and he pulled out a great big red bandana and blew his nose. And I thought, Lord, boy, I can see it now. That man someday standing in the middle of a rodeo ring or at a fat stock show and preaching to a bunch of farmers and cattlemen, you know. Well, you know where he is today, don't you? Yakima, Washington. He could hardly be in a more cattle-oriented community. And he's made to order, created for that position. It was so sweet, so sweet. And he had his Western shirt on with the snaps in the pockets, you know, big boots, big belt buckle. That's Lynn. It was just real sweet. I appreciate it. Now, the other example was of a young fellow that came in here, and he knew it all. He'd been raised in Pentecost, in a Pentecostal family liberally sprinkled with Pentecostal preachers and pastors. He didn't have to work at this. He'd preached some himself already, and he didn't work at it. And he got up here one day, cold, and tried to preach on the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book, in what, a 20-minute sermon? He fell flat on his face, and he knew it. And I thought, oh boy, these guys on this evaluation sheet, there's going to be smoke and steam rising from that thing. And he knew it. He came and apologized to me later. Said he was going to apologize to the class at the next meeting. And when I looked at the evaluation sheets, I was so touched. I gave them to him because the heart that was displayed in those evaluation sheets was so sweet. They could have been real crisp and sharp and critical in a good way. But they were so warm and tender. They pointed out the things that they felt were shortcomings. But the love was so strong and so evident. And, you know, that hurt him worse than falling on his face in front of the class. The warmth that was expressed to him in those evaluation sheets got to him more, touched him more than the shame he felt at letting us down, is what, which is what he had, what had happened. And I tell you those things like the Old Testament for your admonition, because it's not unusual. And see, you may never get over this white knuckle, sweaty palms feeling when you get up there to preach. And that is not all that bad. There are veterans, say, in this in the move of the Spirit, who feel that way and who don't mind feeling that way because they know it's not them. They're not getting up there full of confidence, self-confidence, knowing their ability to use the language, their ability to have put together exactly what God gave them. You know, they're up there dependent on Him, and that's, let's face it, kind of scary, isn't it? In the flesh, that's kind of scary. Now their spirit's calm. They trust the Lord. They know they've done what they know to do. They know what they've done, what they learned to do, what you've learned to do. They've done that. They've done whatever God had showed them how to prepare, and then they got up there and trusted Him. And of course, He never fails. He always comes through. He always comes through. He has used men who were charlatans, and He knew it. And these men have admitted it later. I'm thinking of Marjo Gortner, you know, who as a little boy went around the nation and preached to thousands of people, got thousands of people saved and thousands of people filled with the Holy Ghost and thousands of people healed, if you please. And all the time, he admits now as an adult that he was a charlatan. He didn't believe what he was doing. His dad trained him up like a little actor, like a robot, so to speak. And even after he began as an adult to preach those same salvation messages and those faith messages for healing and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he says now that he didn't believe a word of it. And he mocks that now. He mocks it, what he did then. But God used him. He used him. God knew he was a phony and a fake, but he loved those people he was dealing with. And look at all the people that God got into his kingdom as a result of that. So let me tell you, gentlemen, he can be trusted. The Lord Jesus Christ can be trusted in this matter. And like I said, we're all in this together. This is not some... We're not into competition here. There's no such thing as competing. The fact that you're going to get a grade in this class is just a matter of holding up the mirror to let you show what you've done with what God has given you. And because your grade in this class is not perhaps the highest, that doesn't mean God's not going to use you to preach. See, everybody has the ability to preach. Everybody should preach. Everybody who witnesses preaches a little sermon. Everybody who talks to anybody about the Lord preaches a little sermon. You use what God has given you, and sometimes you have a chance to put this together beforehand, and sometimes you don't. How many of you had an opportunity already to preach? Any of you? Perhaps in a church you came from? Warren? Yeah. Warren's preached door to door and on the street and on the job and everywhere he goes. And many of you have, too. But what I meant was, of course, a more traditional, formal type of message. God anoint you?
Yeah.
Sure. See, he loves the people you're talking to. And he knows the market of souls out there. He knows right now every individual is going to hear you preach, whether it's in this room for the last time or before thousands out here. And you know, my opinion of our church and our move of God and our vision here is this, that someday people are going to come to us from all over the planet wanting to know what's going on. Either to, when I say to us, I mean to those who are, to those of us here and those of us who are connected with us elsewhere, whether loosely or tightly connected, and want to know this message of the kingdom, if you please. The Bride of Christ, the Man-Child Company. It's not being preached everywhere, although people are kind of dancing around it. I heard a couple of good messages preached on Christian television. One by James Robeson. This man is not even filled with the Holy Ghost yet. Still too much Baptist in him, I guess. But he doesn't preach against it. And he tells those in his denomination who do, they better be careful. But he's not yet filled. And he preached on the love of God. And it was a really good message. He almost made it. But He's on the way. And some other men I've heard preach lately are right close, really right close. You just root for them, you know, and they almost get there, you know what I mean? But so this, the world is hungry, the Christian world is hungry for this message, hungry for it. Now, not all of them will admit that, even though they are. Not all of them will admit that. Some of them profess to be satisfied where they are. But you know, I think sometimes when some of these people get alone with Jesus, I think they express dissatisfaction with where they are. Now, when they're together in their local body, they may think, boy, this is really marvelous, and God's there, He's anointing. But I think when perhaps they're alone with the Lord, they know there's more, and they want it. But our degree right now from our Bible college, once you get off our parking lot, is hardly worth the paper it's printed on. But I have an idea that one day that piece of paper is going to open some doors that perhaps would not be opened otherwise. So as you gentlemen are preparing for a ministry in preaching, I would ask you to seriously consider completing your college education and having your degree. Do any of you have it so far? Yeah, many of you do. Good, good. Those of you who don't, I hope that that is at least a medium-range goal, because I think it's going to be valuable to you one day. I really do. Now, that's my opinion. I can't prove it. All the evidence is to the contrary at the moment. Nevertheless, that's how I feel. Do you have any questions about the rest of this semester? There aren't very many of us, and even if we took only one sermon a meeting, we'd get through it pretty fast. But I'd like for you to preach oftener than that, as often as you can. And I might even ask some of you, perhaps after the first time through, I might ask some of you to prepare your second message to be preached in the chapel at 8 o'clock in the morning. Did Mark mention anything to you about that, about preaching in the chapel? See, I have an ulterior motive in that. The primary motive, of course, would be for you to have the experience of preaching before a group that's not going to have their head up and down and grading you on a piece of paper every time you open your mouth. And my ulterior motive is kind of a commercial for this class, because as you can see by looking around, it's not the most popular class we offer. But I think there's some fear involved in the fact that it's not very popular. And but what I would like to see is, or like to have happen, is for some of you to get up there in front of that chapel. And, you know, I mean, we're just plain folks here, see? But I would like for them to see God's anointing on you. I'd like to see for your brethren who know you and who've seen you operate in a mundane, solical environment, see what God can do with somebody who's willing to put himself before the flock and to have prepared whatever he has prepared and deliver it. I'm sure Mark taught you that God uses the vessel. He uses the personality of the preacher. So I could give the outline of a sermon to each of you, the same outline, and you could each get up and preach it, and it would be different. It would be different. As a matter of fact, it would be so different in some cases you may not recognize it as the same message. But, so don't necessarily try to change your personality. Do make corrections in your diction and in your pronunciation and in your use of words and in your vocabulary. Make improvements there, of course. But you need not alter your personality and try to be somebody in the pulpit that you're really not. Just let God use you. If He wants to change you while you're up here, why, He can. Steve?
Is there going to be a sign-up sheet, Jeff, where we can sign up in the middle?
Yeah, yeah. Since we're only going to have one preacher today, I won't bring you, we'll pass that around until next time we get together. Jeff, you can, or have you two decided between you who's going to preach today?
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, Mike, you told me you'd be first, so I'll let you do it. And Jeff, you're up next Tuesday. Incidentally, Jeff has in his possession a video recorder. And he said if you'll buy the tape, he'd be glad to tape your videotape your message for you if you have some way to play that thing back. And, of course, a 20-minute sermon won't use up the whole tape. So if you want to, he said he'd put both your messages or how many will go on there? How many 20 minutes?
It's a two-hour tape.
Oh, okay. So however many you preach, he could put on there for you if you want that. Your messages will be taped and in our college library. And I recommend, as a matter of fact, I'll give you that as an assignment that you go and listen to yourself preach. Now, I want to say something about that before you do it. Believe me, gentlemen, that's an humbling experience when you listen to yourself speak. And it wouldn't necessarily mean just in preaching. If you listen to your own testimony, see, the devil hates what you're doing. Let's face it. He does not like it. And he's going to try to jump all over you about it. And even when you testify, if you were to listen to that thing, and I know this happens to you, even when you get back to your seat after your testimony, he says, "Why did you say that? And why didn't you say this? You intended to say this when you got up there and you didn't do it. You blew it every way you can think of." He'll tell you that, see. Don't listen. Please, don't listen to him. He's always picking apart. And as a matter of fact, he'll come to you through the mouths of some of these people who are your brothers and sisters and who love you and they think they know more than you do about why you should have delivered your testimony. When that happens, I would just say, well, please pray for me. I need your prayers and you need the practice. And I always want to do just exactly what God wants me to do. But don't let the devil get to you on that score. And when you listen to this tape of your own sermon, listen to it just like you were listening to somebody else in the class and evaluate it. You may even want to take one of these sheets and evaluate. It's hard to do. You can't see what you look like, but you can hear the way you pronounce the words and how you punctuated your remarks. And give yourself a grade on the thing. And don't be too hard on yourself, and don't be too easy either. Incidentally, those of you who are married, I encourage you to ask your wife to come and listen to this thing. I'll tell you why. Your wife is your kindest critic as far as this matter is concerned. Now, you might think, oh, she's going to think everything I do is wonderful. And she will. However, she loves you, and she loves you so much that she wants everybody else to think that whatever you do is wonderful. So she will help you. And if you, scratch the back of your neck too frequently or any of those little things that you won't even know anything about, twist your wedding band or do your fingernails on the podium or something, which this thing picks up really well, she'll let you know. Whereas, some of the rest of us might miss that. So I recommend that you do that. I'll give her an evaluation sheet. I won't use it in the grading process, but I'll give her one, and she can grade you and show it to you or not if she sees fit. But I would like for you to do that. I think it would be a blessing to both of you. Any questions? Does anybody have an idea now about who might be ready after Jeff? Maybe we can have two next week. Okay, Warren, you be ready next week, and we'll have both of you, both Jeff and
20 minutes.
Right. And did he explain the grading to you? The closer you get to exactly 20 minutes, the better grade. If you're for every minute over or under, you get a minus point, minus 1 point. No. We grade on a curve here, Warren.
Last semester, he told Jeff and I to take 15 minutes each because if possibly you'd have some stuff you wanted to explain to us.
Okay. All right.
So I'm prepared for 15.
All right. Okay. Yeah, I wondered about that. I talked to Greg when he had the class. He said 15 minutes. He had a bigger class, so he had to do that in order to get them all in. But 15 is fine. As a matter of fact, 15 is harder than 20. I remember once Abraham Lincoln was asked to speak, and he said, I think the way it went was they left it up to him as to... they told him... They wanted him to speak. And he said, well, when? How soon? And they told him how soon, but then they asked, well, why did you need to know how soon? And he said, well, if you wanted me to speak for an hour, I could get up there and do it now. but if you wanted 15 or 20 minutes, it would take me a week to get it ready. See, so in order to get across the message, and not a whole bunch of funny stories and allegories and examples, you've got to massage it pretty thoroughly. So if you can preach a message in 15 minutes, that's good. You can always add to it. Always add to it. You'll find that out when you get up here. You probably will add to it. But hardly anybody was under in the class when I taught it. Most people went over. The tendency is, the temptation is, since the anointing doesn't lift, the minute you say the last word you've got in your notes, you feel like God has still got something for you to say. And there's plenty in here to say. You know, you men have studied the Bible. And you have sat under a man whom God has made a preacher and a teacher. So you've got all kinds of material. But resist the temptation to preach beyond what you've prepared. Resist it. Just because the feeling of the anointing is still on you does not necessarily mean that God wants you to continue preaching. And I'm sure Mark talked to you about preaching people out from under conviction. It happens. It happens. Overlong altar calls will do that. A strong message will move people to they just can't wait to get up to the altar and repent and get everything right with the Lord. And then there's this big, long altar call, and the first thing you know, it all drains away, and they're yawning, checking the watch, you know, and some of them don't go. Best to let the Lord do it. Okay, let me get these.
These have been printed on both sides. I'm not sure why. I think we only need one side. In fact, you won't need one today. Before you start, Mike, let me go over and get the stock watch, okay?
I've got one here, brother, if you want.
Oh, do you?
Yeah.
Okay. Go ahead, Mike, and if you want to pray, we won't count that as part of your message. We won't.
Okay.
We won't start timing until you announce your title.
Jesus, I just ask you right now, Lord, that you would anoint these words that you have put in my heart, Lord, and that they would go into the hearts of those that could benefit from these words, Jesus, that you have pierced into my heart, Lord. I pray that they would come out smoothly, Jesus. I pray that, Jesus, you would anoint me with your words and not my own, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Precious Jesus. Amen. Title of my sermon is, You're on the Wrestling Team. My text is real familiar text, Ephesians 6:12. Says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We're wrestlers on the Community Chapel Wrestling Team. And my theme, basically, is a focus on the word wrestle. I believe that we all have personal wrestling matches. And the word wrestle, I also believe, is stated for specific reasons in that text. Paul is trying to get something across. Three of the reasons that came really clear to me when the Lord was giving me this message is one, that we all have a personal struggle and that it's not just our church. Secondly, it shows us that we're being set up for strategies by the devil. There's certain moves that he puts on each one of us. And third, that implies that we're more susceptible to certain moves. And so I believe that this is a wrestling church, and if we take a look at the natural wrestler in the world, that will help us to be better spiritual wrestlers. So that's what I'm going to do in this message. I'm going to take a look at the natural wrestler, and I'd like you to all to apply that in your own lives, in your own personal struggles. Now, I believe that God is going to separate the big-time wrestlers, the flesh wrestlers, from the Olympic-style man-child wrestlers. He is, in this church. I don't know how many have ever seen a big-time wrestler, how phony and how fake they are, but I believe that the Lord is going to take us and make us so dedicated that we will be, in the spirit, Olympic-level man-child wrestlers. And he has really been showing me this as I've been experiencing things in this move of God. He's been concentrating my efforts and making me more dedicated, and I'm cutting off more flesh, and I know that you are too. First of all, in a wrestling match, there's a confrontation. In the natural, the wrestler will go out and he'll shake hands. And see, that's a big mistake. This is very important that a lot of people don't do, is they don't confront their enemy. They don't believe that they have one, or they won't admit it, and they'll just be beat up and they'll be thrashed around by this enemy. In the spirit, you don't know where he is and you can't figure it out. But what we need to do is we need to acknowledge that we do have an opponent. What they do in the spirit and what they do in the natural both is they'll try to intimidate you. For example, when I was a wrestler, I wrestled for 6 years and I taught wrestling for a year. My very first match, I was very intimidated. Went out to shake his hand, and he squeezed it really hard. And he looked me in the eye, and he gave me a dirty look, and he said certain words that intimidated me, tried to invoke fear, emasculate me, anything he could to make me feel like I had lost the match before I even started. And see, that's what the devil does to us in every area that we fight him in. And every demon, every deliverance that we're up for, every time we come to pray, that's what the devil does. And so we have an alternative to this, however, and I believe that it is to look him straight in the eye, or as Don Tuggle says, eyeball to eyeball, and let him know that greater is he that is within me than he that is in the world, and that we are not of those that shrink back unto perdition, but we go on, and we need to claim these things. A second thing that I would do is I would size up my opponent and his weakness. Hearing from other wrestlers, I would listen to other wrestlers who had wrestled him and say, you know, how can I get this guy? What can I do? I would practice certain moves that I know I could get him on, and I would focus only on those, and I wouldn't try to memorize every single move, but I would focus on the ones I know that could get to this one. And in the spirit, his weakness is that he's defeated by Jesus. Our enemy is defeated by Jesus. He's our coach. And he has told us before we go out there, quote, "There shall not any man or demon be able to stand against thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee or forsake thee." And so we have that confidence when we go out to tackle any single spirit or trial that he has defeated that, and that his power is available to us to defeat this thing also. However, different opponents, you have to use different strategies. For example, you're not going to pin legalism and unbelief in the first round. You're just not going to do that. You'll have worldly habits, et cetera, that you're going to pin in the first round, things that they're not even a temptation to us anymore from where we're at. But the big ones, the guys who are in the regional championships and the state championships, you have to plan your strategies. What I used to do is I used to plan them ahead of time. If I do this, he's going to do this. If I do this, he's going to do that. If he does this, then I'll do that. and really concentrate on your strategy and know that you're not going to pin him in the first round, and not to be discouraged if you don't either. Just know that some are tougher than others and some are weaker than others. And when he has been winning, when he's on top of you, when he's riding you, just to focus on the one move at a time. Like in a natural, if I was behind, I wouldn't get discouraged. I would just work on a reversal. In wrestling, you have a reversal. You're on the bottom, and you're in your base position, and you try to work around, and see, then you're on top of him. You've got 2 points, first of all, plus now you're on the offense, and you're working on him. And if you can't do that, you'd want to get an escape, at least get away. That's 1 point. It's not a pin, but you're away, and now you're free to attack him. And I just apply these things in the spirit as I see fit. And it really works. Also, another important point is that the natural wrestler, 75% of the time, the one who's going to win the match is the one who attacks first. And see, this is a really key point. If you're the aggressor in a natural wrestler, if you're the aggressor, you're going to win most of the time, majority of the time. Because you get a fear if the person attacks you and you know he's serious, whereas you don't know. You start to question yourself. And I really believe this strongly, that if you're the aggressor and you attack, that you'll have much more higher chances of winning the battle. Another point to go along with that is that you can be a rock on the bottom. You know, you can be solid and you can be firm, and he'll never roll you over and he'll never pin you. See, but you're never going to win. You'll keep from getting pinned, but you're never going to win. You'll just stay solid and you won't get pinned. A lot of people like that in our church right now are having to learn that the devil's getting an advantage on them. They're not winning. They're not winning their matches. And that another important point along with that is that we must attack when we're spiritually up. When we're on the bottom, we can't attack. Now, don't wait until you're in a cradle to fight. You know, when you're on the bottom, that's not the time to fight. When you're up, when you're spiritually up, when you're dancing before the Lord, when you're happy, when there's joy in your soul, that's the time to attack those problem areas that you've had in the past. And now look, the Lord has really revealed that to me lately. Another important point is this. When the devil is on you, when he's riding you, we call it in wrestling, he's riding you. He's on the top position, one hand on your elbow, one hand on your stomach, and putting his weight on you, riding you. When he's in this position, the very most important thing to do is get back to your base. And what the base is that's your safest position that you can be in, on your hands and on your knees and solid. In that place, you can best work into a reversal or an escape, anything to try to get up and away from your opponent. But what he will try to do, and I believe in the spirit, your base is that you're a child of God, that you're saved, that you're forgiven. That's your safest place. That's the best place to start from to fight. And the devil tries to do is he tries to collapse an arm or a leg, anything he can to get you flat on your stomach. He'll try to collapse you. And just like condemnation, whatever's holding you up, he'll come with some condemnation. Say, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? And he's trying to collapse you. And what you have to do is you got to get right back up, get back to your base. You know, I'm a child of God. I'm forgiven. I have a right, etc. And no matter how many times he collapses an arm or a leg and gets you flat, you have to get back up. A good wrestler, a very smart wrestler, will do this every single time. Even if he does it, keeps on doing it, doesn't even throw a move on you, but keeps collapsing you, a smart wrestler will get right back up. Because from the flat position, it's twice as easy for him to roll you over and pin you, and you're through. And it's over. If you do fall for it, if you do get set up, and he's really smart and he's got a lot of setups, and he gets you over on your back, you got a bridge. Bridging is an exercise that you even take time to practice in wrestling. You work on your neck muscle, and you practice, and you practice, and you get that neck muscle strong so that if by chance you do get on your back, that if he has your hands and your legs, anything, you know, your works, anything that you can do, if he's got it all tied up and you can't do anything, you've got your neck, you've got, that'll keep your back off the mat, you've got a bridge. And I know that I've been bridging a lot lately, and I've been fighting the devil as hard as I can. And no matter how hard sometimes we fight, we end up on our back. And so I really believe that we need to learn how to bridge in this church. A lot of people are really learning how to bridge too. And the enemy doesn't make it any easier for us when we're bridging. He makes it real uncomfortable. In fact, he's taught by his coach to make it uncomfortable for us. He'll dig his chin in the sides. He'll leave a few whiskers on and just kind of give you a whisker burn. Whatever he can do to make it uncomfortable for you, he will. And so you have to be ready for that and not to give up. When you're bridging, see, going along with that uncomfortableness, when you're bridging, that minute and a half round seems like an eternity. It really does. And I know, I've been there, you know, and that's the time when you know what you're made out of, whether you're going to make it, whether you really want to or not. And but you have to, like Larry Wachemeyer, a sermon that he preached that was very inspiring to me was that eternal vision. You know, why are you doing all this? You know, what's it for? And I just hold on to that eternal vision, that it's worth it. And I can join with Paul in saying that, you know, being on my back and bridging when I have to is just a light affliction that lasts but for a moment. It is. And that there's people on the sidelines, and they're rooting for you. You know, they're saying, you know, hold on, bridge, get back to your base, fight. You know, it's worth it. It really is. We are encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses that have wrestled before us, you know, like Daniel and Jacob and Paul and Jesus. They've all wrestled the same things, and they know how to do it, and they've won. And so I think we can take some confidence in that. And so in conclusion, what I'd like for all of us to understand is that this is a team sport as well as an individual sport, or individual as well as a team sport. And that if we just keep this in mind as we're fighting the devil and we're going through the things that we're going through, that we should, when the times are right, to bridge or get back to your base or be aggressive and attack the enemy of your soul, that your match is a vital part in determining the team's final score. Amen.
Well, let's see. The timekeeper says that was 14 minutes and 35 seconds. So that's more than half a second, so we'll give him 15. See, Mike chose a theme with which he was familiar. He knew what he was talking about. And it's always easier to be interesting when you're talking about something that you know and something you have a heart for. Dick, you wrestled too, didn't you? I saw your head going up and down a couple of times. Huh? Yeah. You know, I couldn't help but think while you were talking, Mike, how long, if you'd been preaching in the assembly, how long Don's comments on your sermon might have gone, because he's a wrestler too, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm sure things would have occurred to him as you went along, and he'd have probably preached longer than you did when he got up to make a few comments on it. Yeah, that was excellent. Excellent. Incidentally, with your evaluation sheets, you don't need to turn them into me today. You just put them in my box sometime between now and next Tuesday. Jeff?
So generally, in making an evaluation, do we wait until the sermon is done, or are we making notes?
Well, you can do it two ways. You can make notes as you go along, or comments as you go along in the comments column here, and then wait until it's over to put your final grade out here in the right column, those negative points. That's right, yeah. I just put a zero in there for four, yeah. It makes it easy to grade. Yeah, it's easy to preach about things you know and wise. And if you intend to use examples and analogies from an area of life with which you're unfamiliar, it really pays to check that example out with somebody else who knows the subject, or do some research on it to be sure you're accurate. If you use an example, for instance, that's inaccurate, people who know that it's inaccurate have a tendency, if they don't know you, say they're a visitor, for instance, and they hear an inaccuracy come out, they think, well, boy, maybe you can't believe anything he said if he's that wrong, you know. So it really pays to check those things out. If you're not certain of, say, Mike, for instance, had used an example from nuclear physics, I don't know, maybe he's red hot on that subject too, but it would pay to go to somebody who knows something about the subject, or at least a reputable reference work, and use that. And if you use examples from, say the newspaper, a newspaper article, if you use as an example, it's wise, in my opinion, to say it was reported that a certain thing occurred. Now, you should all be familiar with the tenor of the press. Those people are not interested in accuracy. They just are not. They're interested in something that's flamboyant and will catch the eye, and they're interested in getting promoted in their job, so they want anything they write to be interesting and breathtaking and sensational. Whether it's true or not has very little moment as far as they're concerned. So don't rely for truth on what you read in the newspaper. And if you use an analogy from the newspaper, say it came from the newspaper. This is what some reporter said, not what actually happened. If you've ever been present at a newsworthy event and then read about it later in the newspaper, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you wonder if you and the reporter were at the same place at the same time. Even in a sports writer, I mean, you go to a game and you saw everything that happened, and then you read about it in the paper and you wonder, boy, we must have been two different places. And that's true of a lot of analogies and examples, even that come from history. You know, history, unless it's quite recent and you were there, history is somebody's opinion of what happened. It may or may not be what actually happened. You read all kinds of different opinions about what happened on a certain occasion. And even of a historical battle, if you go to a history book and state as fact what happened in that battle, it may or may not be what actually happened. Mostly those things are drawn from the reports that are made by people who are involved in the battle. And people who report on things are really not apt to paint themselves in anything but a favorable light. So if mistakes were made, those things are either glossed over or not even mentioned at all. So as far as I'm concerned, there's only one work of nonfiction in the whole wide world, and that's that black book you fellas carry around with you, or whatever color it is, the Holy Bible. Everything else is suspect. It's somebody's opinion. The textbooks you used in high school and college, boy, some of those things contain just blatant falsehoods, and you know it. So be careful with your examples. My mics were excellent because he knew what he was talking about. But I suppose even there, different coaches might feel different about certain things. It's always wise, if you use your opinion in your message, to identify it as opinion. I have heard Don many times say, that's my opinion, you'll have to arrive at your own. But you see, intelligent people always base their opinion on facts. Now, opinions are not facts, but intelligent people always base their opinion on facts. Others base them on emotions. Now, for instance, you might hear somebody say that the Seattle Seahawks are the best football team in the National Football League. To me, that's an emotional opinion. There are no facts to back that up. Now, the fact is they beat Denver handily, and now Denver's in the Super Bowl, so you might think, well, Seattle's better than they are, and if Denver wins the Super Bowl, Seattle's better than Denver. Well, Seattle's not in the Super Bowl. They got beat by some hamburger teams over the season. That, in my opinion, is an emotional opinion. The facts don't bear it out. The facts are that Denver and New York are the best teams in the National Football League, and one of them is going to decide it here in a couple of weeks, I guess. Anyway, so It's okay to use opinion in your message, but be sure you base your opinion on the facts. And the thing I like about Don is, before he gives us an opinion, he'll recite all the facts he used upon which to base his opinion. It makes it very difficult to disagree with him, you know, unless you've done a comparable amount of research and decided that the facts so show something different than what they showed him. But I've appreciated that about the man, that he will let us know the facts upon which he bases his opinion. And it's a great comfort to me, great comfort to me. I appreciate it. And I should think it would be, in all cases, for preachers to announce their opinions as such and either before or after recite the facts upon which he based his opinion. Okay, any questions or comments on Mike's message or anything about the messages in the future?
Did you want us to prepare for 20 minutes or 15?
Why don't we prepare for 20? Could you stretch yours to 20? Oh, I'm sure you can.
I did.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Mike did a good job at 15 minutes. And I'm sure as he went along, he could find plenty more to add in there. Did you have any difficulty stopping when you stopped?
No, I missed the clock.
Oh. Good point.
Oh, I did great.
Good point. You know, up there on the pulpit, there's a little clock over here, and every once in a while you'll hear Don look over there and say, oh, my.
No, yeah. But I could have said a lot more.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah.
It broke down and started bawling if I wanted.
Yeah, well, that's all right. Yeah. Incidentally, don't... please don't disdain anything like that emotion that Mike just described when it happens to you. Don't see those things are God-given. Let's face it, we're emotional creatures. Now, as men here in the Western world, we have tried for a long, long time to deny that we can face things unemotionally. We're not affected by hardship or pain or joy or any of those other things, you know. But see, that's not God's will. That's not His plan. I remember one time when I was in college, I was a real wise guy before I got filled with the Holy Ghost. I suppose some of that still may linger, but I pray God not. But when I was in secular college over here at the University of Puget Sound, this was not very many years ago either, just before I came over here, this guy was propounding something that it just wouldn't wash. As a matter of fact, one of the first things he wrote on the blackboard in this class was, only those things are true which can be proved by empirical means. He wrote that statement on the blackboard. Have any of you ever heard that? It's fairly popular in secular education. He should have known better. He wrote that on there, and by empirical means he meant by trial and error. You know, you try something, it works, it's true. If it doesn't work, it's not true. Only those things are true which can be proved by empirical means. So I raised my hand, and he reluctantly acknowledged me, and I said, prove that statement by empirical means. And of course he couldn't do it. There's no way you can do that. And he tried, he danced around it a whole lot. You know, I made the point, so I should have shut up, but being a wise guy, I couldn't shut up. And I said, now if you expect us to believe that and you can't prove it, we're stuck here. Now how are we going to handle whatever else you say in the class? And he got real angry. And I told him, I said, you know, I'm surprised at the rest of these people in here that nobody else asked that question. It didn't even occur to anybody else. Since you made the point and stated that as a fact and then can't prove it by your own definition, I'm surprised that the rest of the people in this room are so ignorant that it didn't even occur to them. Where have you people been brought up? Where were you raised? What kind of education? Why are you here? Why are you paying your hard-earned money to sit in this class and listen to this sort of thing? Boy, the guy was really steamed, and he should have been. I mean, I was way out of line. But later on, he got to talking about Solomon, and he said that he believed that instead of Solomon being the wisest man in all history, that he felt that wisdom was perfectly historical. In other words, that there's greater wisdom abroad today than there was in Solomon's time. And I told him, I said, that's an interesting opinion. What facts did you use upon which to base the opinion? And of course, he couldn't do that either. He danced around that a while and He made an emotional opinion. He wanted that to be true so bad that he decided it was. It's not wise. It's really unwise. Be sure you base your opinions on the facts. Is that the last bell? Okay. You're dismissed.
You should. Yeah, if they're ready, I'll take them out. Not the box.
No.